Now, though, if you could open in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 16, if you are new to the Bible, you can find Psalms actually pretty much just by opening up to the middle, and then chapter 16 will be the big number that you're looking for. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, as this morning we continue in our Advent series, and we focus on the joy that Jesus brings. As you think about joy, I want to open with this question. What brings you joy? What are things or people that make you feel happy? Another way to think of it is, what do you think will bring you joy? Once I have this, then I will be happy. There can be many different answers to that question, can't there? Joy is something that we always want more of it, don't we? I've yet to met the person who's like, yeah, I just have too much joy in my life. You know, my joy capacities, I need to go experience something sad just to kind of counterbalance things. No, we all enjoy joy. That's kind of what the word means. Blaise Pascal, a philosopher who really wrote a lot about joy, said this, and I think he's right. All people seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. They will never take the least step but to this object. What Pascal wrote about, and I think is true, is that in many ways life is a quest for joy. Yet, this is a quest that can often seem pointless because joy can be so fleeting. The New York Times had an interesting article on happiness by someone named Amy Bloom, and she really went through history and took a survey of the different theories of joy and how they developed over time, and she concludes the article by saying this: happiness is like beauty. Part of its glory lies in its transience. That means the fact that it changes. It is deep, but often brief, as Frost would have it. And much great prose and poetry make note of this. To hold happiness is to hold the understanding that the world passes away from us, that the petals fall and the beloved dies. The point that she makes in this article is that in order to really experience joy, you have to understand that joy is something that comes and goes, and so seize on to it while it is there. But this up and down of joy has caused many great thinkers over the time to think that joy is actually a fairy tale. It's not something real. And so it might sell books for positive thinkers or self-help type people, but the reality is life is not pink and fluffy. And no amount of positive thinking can make it that way. You can't positive think yourself out of a cancer diagnosis or the loss of a child. This is because of this reality that the British author Charlotte Bronte wrote, "No mockery sounds worse in the world to me than to be told to cultivate happiness." If you had to read her book, Jane Eyre, in high school, the book probably makes a lot more sense right now. It was a very dark romance. We live in a world that does not give us joy, that can be filled with sorrow, and yet we have this internal longing for joy. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? Religions have sought to answer this dilemma by invoking the divine and basically creating a system of trying to buy God's favor through keeping God's rules or going through some sort of spiritual path. And so all religions essentially boil down to this: do this for God, so that he will do this for you. And that's how you'll experience joy. And that makes me think of how many people lose their faith because they feel like they did do for God, but God doesn't keep up his end of the bargain. He does not do for them. This morning, as we come to Psalm 16, we're going to see that Christianity offers us something totally different. It offers us a unique path in this quest for joy. Psalm 16 was written by David, who's the original rags-to-riches story. So a poor shepherd boy who ended up becoming one of the greatest kings that ancient Israel ever knew. And we're not exactly sure when he wrote this psalm. Was it when he was a young child tending those sheep in a long, cold night? Or was it during the troubled years of his reign? We're not sure. But what we know is that what he outlines for us in Psalm 16 as a prophet, divinely inspired by God, he outlines for us how we can find real joy. So this morning, I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, Finding Joy. Let us read together in God's Word from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. And as we study this word of God, we're going to see that this psalm really outlines two things for us about how we can find real joy. It tells us where to find real joy, and it tells us how to get it. It tells us where to find it, and then how to get it. So point number one this morning, where to find joy. David writes in the psalm, speaking of the joy that he has found, again and again, particularly in verse 9, he says, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. Now here's what's really interesting though. David is expressing his experience of joy while at the same time going through challenging circumstances. He signals this, that things are not good in his life, by the very first word in this psalm, as he says, preserve me. That's not a prayer that you pray when things are going well. That's a cry from the place of trouble. Other translations translate this as protect me or keep me safe. The backdrop of this psalm, where David is talking about so much joy, is that he's crying out to God for help. Joseph Alexander commented on this, that the prayer, preserve me, implies actual suffering or imminent danger. This theme is picked up in verse 7, as he says, in the night also my heart instructs me. Here's what we have to understand about that. Night is used throughout the Bible, particularly the Psalms, as a metaphor for deep anguish. David is so troubled that he has to counsel himself in the night. Why? Because he's not sleeping. His sorrows are that much. Have you ever been so sad or so worried that you haven't been able to close your eyes and spent the night tossing and turning? That is where this psalm is being birthed. This isn't coming from David sitting on a beach and reflecting on the good life. No, he is in distress. This is not a place where we would expect to see a declaration of joy. You know, I'm not you, but when I think of joy, I think of, you know, the stereotypical Christmas commercial where everyone's sitting around a nice fire, drinking, you know, hot chocolate, family all gathered around, and they're all sharing in, you know, whatever it is that commercial is trying to get you to buy. That's joy. That's joy. And so we can think that, well, joy comes, you know, in the happiness of family, having strong relationships with your loved ones, right? We can think that joy comes in the happiness of security. So if we just have enough money to be secure, a good house, a stable job, we'll find joy, right? We can think joy is found in the happiness of being fulfilled. If I just do something that I believe in or do something that I love, then I'll have joy. We can think that joy is found in the happiness of good experiences. So if I just am able to travel, I'm able to go to sports games or eat at nice restaurants, then I'll find joy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy in those things. It's good to find happiness in good things. Cheesesteaks make me happy, all right? Eagles winning make me happy. It's been many sad afternoons recently in the Betcher household. My wife makes me happy. This church makes me very happy. But David here is, he is not happy. He is not happy, yet he is joyful. And we need to understand there's meant to be a distinction between the two. Joy is different than happiness. It is different than just experiencing pleasure from good things. Joy runs deeper than that. In verse 9, again, we see, he says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. In ancient times, the heart was considered the center of the person. It was the deepest part of who you are. And so David is not expressing in this psalm that he is happy. What he is expressing is that despite what is going on around him, there is an eternal reality that exists in his very soul that was giving him joy. And what was that? What was that sense of deep soul satisfaction? We see in verse 11 that it comes from God. As you make known to me, it says, the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. David's joy, what his soul felt deep satisfaction in, despite the challenges of what was going on around him, David's joy was found in God. He says this in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. It means that the Lord is the best part of his life. He says, the Lord and my cup. Cup is symbolic of sustaining. The Lord is the one who sustains him. He says, the Lord holds my lot. Speaking of, I'm going to put my lot, my life into your hands. It's expressing trust in God. It says, indeed, in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. In ancient times, your land where you lived was set apart by lines. It's where we get the idea of property lines. And that was considered your inheritance. All that you had was wrapped up in that geographical place. And so what David is saying here is that all his joy, the place of his joy, is wrapped up in God. And so in verse 2, as he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The ultimate good to David that brought about his experience of joy was not found in his circumstances, was not found in his relationships or the things that he had. It was not tied up in anything going on in his life. Ultimately, he saw his greatest good as God. And so this is why, even though bad things were happening, so much so that he feels the need to cry out in desperation for God to protect him, yet what was going around him had nothing to do with the joy that was in him, because his joy came from God, not from his circumstances. Now, maybe you're here this morning listening to this, and you want to throw a flag right now. Maybe you're thinking, this is my problem with Christianity. You're always thinking about God and missing out on what's right in front of you. You're all about denying yourselves pleasures for the sake of following some outdated God. This is the issue. So you can talk about finding joy in God. Let's be honest, that's not joyful. What are you talking about? You know, this is ridiculous. I get that objection. I mean, I was talking about this sermon with a friend this week who's not a Christian, and that was his objection. And I get that, and I understand that. But the reality is this psalm actually answers that objection. It answers that objection of, is it silly just to say you find joy in God? Well, verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So you can find another source for your joy other than God. And when you do, you'll be making that thing or that person your God. I mean, if joy is what we find our deepest satisfaction in, that's how we're defining joy, then what you find your joy in, that is your God. And so you can make up all kinds of God. You can look to all kinds of things for your soul's satisfaction. But if you are seeking to find joy outside of God and make something else your God, think about what you're doing. You're asking them to be something that they are not. And so you're placing a weight upon that thing or that person that they cannot possibly bear. And as false gods crumble under the weight of our expectations that don't get met, our sorrows multiply. Our sorrows multiply. See, if there is a God, then he is by definition the greatest being that there is. There's nothing that is possible for him to exceed him in the joy that he can bring us. And so again, Blaise Pascal says this, the infinite abyss, meaning our desire for joy, the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. What Pascal is saying is that God created us to find our joy in him. And since there is nothing else in this world like the one true God, we will never find satisfaction from anything else other than God. Things can make us happy, but there is nothing else that can fill us with joy. God is the only thing that is infinite, which means limitless. He is the only thing that is immutable, which means unchanging. Anything that we seek to find joy in will eventually have some limit. Even the happiest of marriages have limits, as either a spouse fails and no one's ever a perfect spouse, or just even the limit of death. Things change over time. Everything changes. People change. You know, I get together for marriage counseling. This isn't the person I married. I'm like, yeah, tell me something new. You know, like, everyone changes. Of course, that's what happens over time. People change. Stuff changes. Our own personal interests change. There's only one fixed, sure, limitless, unchanging thing in the world, and that is God. And so there is no joy that could possibly be found. While there might be happiness, there is no joy that can be found outside of God. And so Christianity is not about denying yourself joy and just learning to do your duty. Christianity is about learning to find real and lasting joy. In your presence, verse 11 says, there is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. And this wasn't just David being a happy person and getting himself psyched up. No, this is what Jesus said. Why did Jesus say that he came? And why did he teach? He said, John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. 1 Peter 1:8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. C.S. Lewis, Christian theologian, says that if there's one thing the Bible makes incredibly clear, is that it is the Christian duty to be as joyful as you can possibly can. Now maybe you're here this morning and all this talk about joy is making you feel a little uncomfortable. Man, you're talking about me finding joy, and that just seems a little me-centered. Right? Where's God? Isn't Christianity about glorifying God? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We were made to glorify God. But finding our joy in God is the best way that we can glorify God. We can bring him honor. We can bring him praise. As David is writing this, he is glorifying God. This is a worship song as he sings of the great joy that he has in the Lord. To steal an illustration from John Piper, who is kind of the modern theologian of joy, if I were to come home and give Angie flowers and said, I'm your husband, and therefore it is my duty to give you this gift. It is hard, it is a struggle, but I'm going to clench my teeth, and despite all odds, I'm going to do this because you are honored by my obedience. I don't think that wouldn't go over well, right? That's not a good way to set up a date night. But if I came home and said, I got you these flowers because I find great joy in you. This is a small gift that can't begin to express what is in my heart, but I hope that in it you feel my delight, for you far surpass anyone else in my affections. Guys, a little hint, that stuff works. Right? Angie's going to feel appreciated by the joy that I find in her. It's the same act. It's the same act, but the motivation is how she feels honored. And so, yes, we must be obedient to the Lord. We must glorify him. But God wants us to delight in doing so, for that is what gives him honor. we best glorify God when we bring him not our duty, but our delight. And so Christianity is not about denying ourselves pleasures, but learning to seek to find it in the deepest possible level in God. See, the beauty of what Christianity offers is that we don't have to settle for mere happiness, but we can experience real joy. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, wrote this: if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I'd submit that that notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go make mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our problem is that we are far too easily pleased. See, Christianity offers us the opportunity to not be far too easily pleased, but to find our deepest possible experience of joy, a joy that is so strong that despite what is going on around us, there is still a joy that is in us, because our joy is as unlimited and as unchanging as the limitless, immutable God is. So God is where we are to find our joy. So how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we get to the place of David where we can find real joy in the real God no matter what life throws at us? Point number two this morning, how to get joy. First, I think it's important to note that joy is something we need to get, not something that we naturally have. Some people are just naturally more cheerful than others. Some people, they walk into the room and it's like, man, the sun just rose. Other people walk into the room and it's like, the sun just set. People have different personalities. However, we shouldn't confuse a smile on a face and a positive attitude with joy. There's nothing wrong with that. But joy is more than just a cheery disposition, right? It's a deep soul satisfaction in God. And that's not something that we naturally have. David had to counsel his heart in the night. Right? His heart wasn't naturally prone to find joy in God. He had to talk himself into it. There was a process that he had to go through. And so the goal is not to be just a happy person. That's not real life. Real life is filled with sorrow. It's filled with sorrow. And so the Bible offers us the opportunity to be joyful, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The two things can coexist. The goal is not just to be a happy person. God is not honored by our inauthenticity when we just show up with a smile on our face and pretend that everything's okay when it's not. No, the goal is not to be inauthentically happy, but to learn how to find real joy. And I think there's kind of three steps that this psalm outlines for us about how we can find real joy, how we can get there to finding joy in God. And that is, we need to look out, we need to look in, and we need to look up. We need to look out, we need to look in, we need to look up. Let's see how our text draws those things out. As we went through this, there was one verse, as I was studying it this week, that just kept jumping out to me as being really weird and kind of not like fitting. And as you're reading your Bible and studying it, pay attention to those verses, because that's usually God trying to make a point that we need to pay attention to. So for me, that was verse 3. This whole psalm is about David finding joy in God, right? Verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from God. And then verse 3, there's just this weird aside where he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Why is David talking about finding joy in God, but then at the same time delighting in the saints of the land? What does that have to do with each other? Well, it's important to know who these people are, right? Saints aren't special people, the kind of spiritual elite. No, the Bible defines saints as any follower of God. So if you're here and you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're a follower of God, welcome to sainthood. Welcome. We'll have a little picture taken afterwards, and you can go and say, no, I'm just joking. We're all saints. All followers of God are saints. And so David is talking about other followers of God. That's who he's delighting in. Why is he delighting in these people? Right? I thought he has no good apart from God, so why is he finding good apart from God? Well, think about it. Do you think that David was able to find this joy in God all by himself? The Bible says that he can't, actually. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10 says this, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. See, David wasn't getting through this hard time alone. He was surrounding himself with a community. See, if we want to find joy in God, then we are going to need people around us that we can look out to in order to help us see joy. We're going to need brothers and sisters linking arms in the local church who are going to help us find joy even when life seems so full of sorrow. There was a young man who was meeting with an old pastor, and the young man was talking about how his affections for God had grown cold, and he just didn't know why. It was inexplicable to him. And as he talked, the old pastor started playing with the fire that they were sitting around. And he took out one of the coals and just kind of put it to the side. And the young man kept talking, the men kept talking. And after a while, that coal obviously cooled down because it was separated from the fire. The pastor just picked it up and placed it in the young man's hand. And the message was clear. This man had been neglecting being in community. And so what he needed was to be with others who could help him get and stay hot. See, if we want to find joy in God, we need to surround ourselves with people that we can look out to help us find joy. Number two, we need to look in. We need to look in. We need to look out and we need to look in. Throughout this psalm, David speaks truth after truth about God. So he says, God is a refuge in verse 1. So God is before us and always with us in verse 8. God will be with us forever, verse 11. How did David know these things? Well, it didn't come just from him sitting on a couch and God revealing things to him, some kind of mystical experience. No, he tells us how he come to know these things. In verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. David was able to give counsel to himself in his heart in the night because God had already given him counsel. He didn't have to drum up new thoughts and have new revelations. No, the Lord had already spoken to him. And how did God do that? David tells us in Psalm 119. As he says in verse 24 through 25, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. David received counsel from God by looking in the word of God. Because the word of God claims to be more than just words written by people. It claims to be the divinely inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all the Bible has been breathed out by God. So written by different people over different periods of time, but ultimately with this incredible, beautiful unity because there was one divine author who was inspiring each and every word. And so every time we open this book, friends, we should feel the breath of God upon our face. This is God speaking to us. And if we want to find joy in God, then we need to regularly and consistently look in the Word of God to learn things about God so that our joy might increase. This isn't something we study for knowledge. This is something we study for joy. George Mueller, who's one of the great men of the faith, as we prayed for, you know, orphans this morning, he opened up many orphans. It's estimated he's served some 50,000 orphans in London, in England, all throughout England. And how is he able to accomplish so much? He got asked that question at one point. And he said, well, it is my daily practice to not leave my study in the morning until my soul has been made happy in God through the study of his word. That was his goal. Do you study the Bible that way? Do you study the Bible with the desire to have your soul be made joyful in God? Do you study the Bible at all? Right? We should continually be trying to grow in our understanding of God's words, not so that we can just have more information and win the Bible trivia games, but so that we can find more joy. This is why we study our Bibles in our small groups, right? We don't want people missing out on joy. This is why we preach from God's word on a Sunday. I'm not just getting up here and kind of, you know, talking about things going on in the culture and trying to relate that in a, you know, way to, you know, what's going on. It's like, we want to come from God's word, go through it verse by verse. Because I want you to have joy. And these, looking in this book and seeing the face of God on its pages is meant to give us great joy. And so keep your eyes on the blog this week. I'm going to be doing a post on how to study the Bible because it's something I want to see us continually growing in. If you're just studying the Bible in small groups here on Sundays, you're missing out on a lot of joy. And so I'm eager for you to have joy. And so I want to help you learn how to study the Bible, you know, not reading a little daily bread, you know, paragraph every day. There's nothing wrong with that, but man, there's a whole lot more joy that God wants you to have than that. And so keep your eye on the blog this coming week. We want to find joy. We need to look in this book. And then finally, this is all one process, but looking out, looking in, we need to look up. We need to look up. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's one thing to read words about God, things that he says about himself. That's nice. But how do we know it's true? Did you ever think about that? How do we know it's true? Examining guys, I'm on the ordination committee for our region, and so past guys that are looking to be pastors, and we ask them to defend certain things, and at some point sometimes come, well, how do you know that God is good, can be a question. And they'll start quoting chapter and verse from the Bible where it says that God is good, and I'm like, that's great. I'm very grateful for those verses, and they're true. Like, I agree with you. I'm a pastor. I think the Bible's the word of God, so we're okay there. But how do you know? How do you know that that sentence means something? And isn't just God saying something? Well, there's many answers to that, but I think our text gives us one of the most compelling ones in verse 10. Because in verse 10, it says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol was really the realm of the dead. It's not necessarily hell, although it could mean that in some places. It does mean that in some places, but it really has a broader meaning than that. It's a reference to the afterlife. And the word corruption here is speaking of literally bodily decay. So how when we die, our bodies just decay, right? Come from dust, return to dust. What David is saying here is that God will not let his Holy One die, that he will not just go into the afterlife and be a corpse that rots away. Now, David did die. His body did become a rotting corpse, and his soul did go into the afterlife. So what is he talking about here? We get told in Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon ever preached after Jesus' time here on earth, when Peter stands up before thousands of people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, who a few days earlier had been so scared of being labeled a follower of Jesus that he denied him three times, the last time to a teenage girl. It's a grown man scared of a little girl, and he called down curses upon Jesus' name because he just didn't want nothing to do to be associated with him. And now this man who had failed Jesus so miserably is standing up and preaching the first great sermon of the church. And his sermon is based on this text of Psalm 16, verse 10. Listen to Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of your gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Do you see what Peter is saying here? He is saying that when David wrote this verse, he was not talking about himself. He knew that one day he would die. No, he was talking about the one who would come and who would go into Sheol, who would go into the afterlife, but would not stay there. He was talking about the one who would come and who would die, but his body would not see the corruption and decay of death because he would not stay dead. See, David believed the truth about who God was. He believed in what he looked at in this book because he looked forward to the day when God would prove himself through rising from the dead. He looked forward to an empty tomb that would prove that God's promises are not empty, but as real as the living Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what David looked forward to. This is what changed Peter from being a terrified man to boldly standing in front of thousands and testifying about Jesus, even to the point of being willing to die and dying. He saw Jesus die, and then he saw Jesus rise again. And when you see a man who was once dead walking around, that changes things a little bit. Friends, this is what we are to look up to for our joy. We are to look up to our risen Savior. As Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. You can believe whatever it is you want to believe in this book, but your faith in it is futile if Jesus is a rotting corpse somewhere. But the good news is that he is not. The good news is that the grave could not hold him down. The good news is that God is the only one who has the power over life and death. And so Jesus proved that he is God by laying down his life and then taking it back up again to show that he has the power over life and death. The empty tomb of Jesus means and shows us that these words are not empty, but are truth that we can bank our lives upon. That this joy is not just an emotional experience that we work ourselves up to, but we can have joy that is as real as Jesus is risen. Friends, this is what we must look up to. We cannot leave here just with life lessons on how to find joy like David. No, we are to leave here in awe of the one who is greater than David, who came to bring joy to us. And so if you want joy, you want more joy, look no further than the gospel. Look no further than the good news that Jesus lived the life that we could never live, died the death that we deserve, and said he did those things on our behalf. So that his life and his death could be credited to us. And then he proved that that was true through not staying dead, but rising from the dead, to not being abandoned in Sheol, to his body not seeing corruption. Oh, Jesus makes the pleasures of God available to us forevermore. And so as we get ready now to move to a time of personal reflection, as we do every Sunday on the preaching of God's word, I just want to close by asking the question I opened this: where do you find joy? What are you looking to for joy? If you have yet to place your faith in God, oh, I hope this morning that you hear his invitation to come and find joy. I would love to talk with you more afterwards about what it means to be a Christian through putting your faith in Jesus. If you're here and you are a Christian, then where are you this morning? Where do you need to look more? None of us have this down. We're all people in process. And so where do you need to look more in order to have more joy? Maybe you need to look out more. Maybe you're someone who just tries to go it alone. And the coal can remain warm for a little bit by itself, but its heat will fade over time every time. And so I just want you to know, if that is you, that you're in a safe place to surround yourself with people. People who don't have it all together by any means, but people who are seeking to find joy in Jesus as he puts us together. And so this is a safe place for you. If relationships has been hard, welcome here. Maybe, not looking out, but maybe you need to look in more. Maybe Bible study is something that is a weakness for you. I would love to talk to you about what it looks like to study the Bible, how to learn how to do that. I'd love to talk with you more about that. If you don't know where to start in your Bible study, I would love to talk with you about that. Or maybe you just need to look up more. Christianity for you has become about information. It's become about trying to be better. It's become about working really hard to try to do the right thing. Friend, this morning I hope you hear God seeking and calling your name and telling you to look up. To look up to the risen Savior. And so I don't know where you need to look more this morning, but I do know that for all of us, God wants to increase our joy through looking more to him.